Yes, 103 in the story, and we can kind of follow along as we go through this morning, looking at good men and women. Good men and a woman, but it's a great chapter and a story about the judges. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you that we can stand before you complete because of what Christ did on the cross. His blood paid for our sins, and you desire us to walk with you today, and we can stand in newness of life because you gave your life. And we thank you, Lord, for the story. Lord, just thank you how it all fits together and all points to you. And we're so grateful this morning for what we can learn from the people who we read on the pages that act and look just like us, who go through the same temptations and struggles that we go through, and yet they can be victorious in many ways. And we just thank you, Lord, that you don't say we have to have it all together before we come to you. We have to be perfect and sinless, so we'd never make it. Lord, all you ask of us is that we make ourselves available to you. And Lord, I just pray that we would learn that today and guide and direct in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if any of you ever played sports, or whether it was in a bowling league or whatever. You had a certain opponent that you couldn't beat. I played a lot of racquetball a few years ago before I came here, and a guy and I played together all the time, and usually Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Then we'd work out at the Y and worked out together. And we were pretty evenly matched for a while. In the beginning, we'd play usually best of three or best of five, depending on whatever it was that morning. And one of us would win two of the three, and the other would win the next week two of the three, or three out of the five. And he started playing on Tuesday and Thursday as well with some other guys from the church, and it went for about 5 or 6 weeks where I couldn't win. I just could not beat him, and it was so frustrating. And I'm pretty competitive, and if you know me at all, I hate to lose, and it was just bugging me. So I decided one Tuesday morning, we'd play at 5:30 in the morning. So I decided I'm gonna play like I normally do and see what's going on here. And I realized after that first game, he had me on the defensive all the time. I was running, and all I was doing was, if you've never played racquetball, you try to hit it as low as you can, and you can't make it bounce, let it bounce twice. And I realized he was running me all over the court, and I was just hitting it back in the middle, and he was just kind of standing here and having his way. He could hit it in the corner or wherever he wanted to do. So I decided then I'm going to start putting him on the defensive, and I realized I hadn't made him run. So I started taking my time and lining up and hitting some low shots in the corner, and I realized I had him on the move. And I beat him. And then in the second game, I decided I'm going to start pinning him in the corner. If you've never played racquetball, you realize you can either hit it, if it's too deep, you can hit off the back wall and hope it reaches the front, or you can try to slam it along the wall. So I was trying to hit it as close to the wall as I could, and I'd pin him up there so he couldn't really get his racket swinging hard. I beat him 3 out of 3, and then I started beating him more consistently. And I realized I had to change what I was doing. I couldn't be doing the same things over and over again. And just letting him play aggressively. In a baseball league one time, I happened to be on the best team in the league. It really was. We were undefeated until we played a team that was first place in the other division. And we beat them the first game of the year. And then we lost to them two times, the next two times we played them. That was our only two losses of the year. They ended up losing 5 or 6 games, and they were in first place in the other division. And we were knowing we were going to end up playing. This is back in the day. You know, today, everybody who plays makes to the playoffs. It wasn't that way back then. It was the top two teams played, and then they would play for the championship. And that's what it was. We won our first playoff round against the second-place team with us, and then we were to play this team. And we knew we were better than them. We just weren't sure we could beat them because they beat us the last two times. And our coaches decided they were going to follow and see what happened in the playoffs, and they realized that the other teams were running. They were using their speed and stealing bases. The catcher was good, but he just didn't have the best arm in the league. So we got to the playoff, to the championship series, and our coaches just said, we're going to run. We had a very good team. We had 4 or 5 guys who could steal bases. We had 3 or 4 guys who were hitting 400 and above, which is pretty good. 500 is hit every other time. 400 is 4 out of 10. So we had some guys, and that's pretty good in that level of baseball. And then we had 2 or 3 guys who hit 15 more home runs. So we could score a lot of runs, but as our coaches said, we weren't producing runs. Now, scoring runs is one thing. Jen could tell you that if you hit a home run or you had a guy on second hit a single, that's not really producing runs. Producing runs is playing small ball, is what they call it in the pros today. It's if a guy gets on first, steal second, and then maybe bunt him to third, and then a fly ball will score him. So our coaches said, we're just going to run wild. And he gave four or five of us the green light, said you could run anytime you want. I still remember the signs. If you ever watch signs in baseball, you think, what in the world are they doing? Look like they're, you know, just kind of nervous ticks. I remember the key was anytime our third base coach touched his belt, the next signal was the one you're supposed to follow. So for steel, he made it real simple for us after the season. He said, anytime I touch skin, S will be steel. So he touched his hand, he touched his face, touched his arm. We knew that was a steel sign. So he would give it to three or four guys, and we started stealing bases. We scored four or five runs the very first inning, and we had them on the defensive. And we ended up winning the championship because our coach realized we can't do the same thing. This team was too good for us just to play the way we have all year. I have in your notes, Albert Einstein said this, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. I needed to change it up when I was playing racquetball. Our coach needed to change things up in order to win. Albert Einstein says, though, that people who do the same thing over and over again are insane. That was supposedly from observations in a mental institution when they gave some of the patients a very simple task, and it was a very simple way of solving it. But some of these people would just do the same thing every single time and never get it. So Albert Einstein came up with this definition. But if that's an accurate definition of insanity, then we would say Israel was insane. If you read through that chapter, and I hope you did, I hope you read chapter 8 this week, you see Israel just did the same thing over and over and over again. They had some enemies that they couldn't defeat, and it was themselves. I have two things in your notes here, two crucial mistakes that Israel made. Number one, they didn't drive out the Canaanites when they got into the Promised Land. Remember last week we looked at Joshua. Joshua has died at this point, and he helped do some things, but they didn't drive out the Canaanites completely. As a matter of fact, we talked about last week about making that pact with the Gibeonites, whom they should have destroyed, but they didn't. But they also failed to teach their children about the Lord. If you look at page 103, the first line says, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. But I want you to look down the second paragraph, or the third paragraph. It says, Joshua, son of Nun. Then the next paragraph down, it says, after that generation had been gathered to their ancestors, that means they died. After that generation had died, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Who was that generation? The generation that had died, that was the ones who followed the Lord. They had served the Lord. But the ones he's talking about here, another generation grew up, those are the children of the very ones that it said they served the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime. The very ones who were serving the Lord, following the God of Israel, failed to teach their children. When this movie, The Life of Christ, came out, I have some friends who've seen it. I've read some mixed reviews between that and Noah. Not sure how good it is. I'm not promoting it. I haven't seen it, like I said. But I watched a program, and they had several of the actors, the actor and actor actress on it. I think the guy who played Jesus in it. And he said something like this. I don't have the exact quote. But he said something like this. He said, today's young people have no concept or understanding of who Christ was. And we hope to tell them by this movie who Jesus was. Now, whether they do a good job or not, I don't know. But it made me think that we have a whole generation of people who don't know the Lord because the church and because parents have failed in their job. And I can tell you, we are not doing what God has called us to do. We are not serving the Lord if we're not teaching our children, if we're not teaching our grandchildren, if we don't have rules, if we don't have consequences in our home for wrong behavior. So God's answer to their waywardness, this generation of not teaching their children, God's answer to that was bringing in judges. And when we think of a judge. You might have Judge Judy in mind, this person sitting behind a desk wearing a robe and looking nice and, you know, just making decisions in court. Or if you've ever been a witness in a court or served on a jury, you have in your mind the person that everyone answers to. Well, back in Israel's day, that's not what a judge was. They did more than preside over legal disputes. They were the political, the military, the spiritual leaders over the entire nation. They were powerful people, and they were used by God to turn them from darkness back to the light of his word and to the light of his will. Now, obviously, we don't have time this morning to look at every judge. There were 11 men and one woman. We can't look at all of them that God brought into position. We are going to look at two of them. And we've looked at both of these over the last 3 or 4 years at some point in a message that I've done here. So I'm hoping to change things up a little bit. I don't think I have much that I'm repeating. But we are going to first look at Gideon. And he's in Judges 6 to 8. And Gideon may have been the most likely or unlikely candidate to serve as a military leader. You see, Israel had been struggling with the Canaanites their entire history, and the Midianites as well, because they failed to drive them out of the land. These enemies came into their camps and stole their property, stole their cattle, did a lot of damage to them, and they were a thorn in their flesh from the time they entered the Promised Land. And we see them on this roller coaster ride of doing well when the judge was alive, and then when the judge died, they'd go back into failure, and they'd leave the Lord again. So, again, that definition is they were insane. And God had brought several judges before we get to Gideon to help them kind of turn back to him. But we're going to pick up the story in chapter 6, and it starts with these familiar words. It says, and again, I didn't write down the page number, but in the story it starts off because I wrote it down. It says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a very familiar passage or description throughout chapter 8. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. These people began worshiping other gods and forgetting about Jehovah. And they cried out chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, verse 7. Here it is, God, forgive us again. So here's what we know about this man Gideon, this first one that we're going to be looking at, this judge. Number one is he was fearful. He was fearful. If you remember, if you want to turn to your Bibles, Judges chapter 6, I don't, again, have the page numbers written down, but we had Ehud and Deborah and other judges before Gideon. But where do we first find him? Anybody remember? As you read through, where was he? In a wine press. He was in a wine press, but what was he doing? He wasn't pressing wine. He was threshing the wheat. And again, some of you farmers probably know what that is far better than I do. But it's taking the wheat, the grain, and throwing it up in the air and letting the wind catch it. And I described this last year, I think, or maybe 2 years ago when we talked about Gideon at a point in a message that when you want to thresh wheat, you get up on top of the hilltop and you allow the wind to take the dirt and the crust and stuff off the grain and just keep tossing up in the air and allow the wind to help you. In a wine press, he didn't have that. We see him in this wine press because he wasn't looking to do work. He was looking to get away. A wine press would have been isolated and hidden, and it's a great place to hide if you don't want to be found. And that's what we see about Gideon. Gideon was hiding from the Midianites. He didn't want to face this enemy. And I thought, is this the type of man that I would want to lead my military? A guy who's hiding in a wine press. I mean, at least he was working. It wasn't good work. It wasn't valuable work. He's throwing stuff up in the air and getting no air with it. But he's doing something, maybe making it look like he was working. But we don't want a guy who's hiding being our leader. I want a guy who's going to be wrestling bears and opening a bottle with his teeth. You know, that's the kind of guy I want to follow, this manly man. And when the angel called him, and this is on page 108, if you want to turn back there. The angel called him in the first paragraph there after the italics of the story. The angel came down and sat under the oak, and he says to him at the last sentence, he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Look at Gideon's response. "Pardon me, my Lord? Pardon me?" I can picture Gideon at this point looking around and saying, "Is there someone else in this wine press? You're calling somebody a mighty warrior. I'm here hiding away from the enemy. I'm hiding so no one will find me. How did you find me to begin with? But you're calling me a mighty warrior. Pardon me? Who are you talking to?" Gideon knew that he was fearful, and it couldn't be him that this angel was addressing. So we see, first off, that Gideon was fearful. Second, we see that he was a doubting man. When God finally got his attention, and this is on page 109, when God finally got his attention, he comes up and he says, "Let me give you a test. God, if you're really calling me, if you're really going to use me, if you really think I am this mighty warrior, do this for me." He says, "I'm going to put out my fleece, and I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry." So God answers that. That was enough, right? No. So Gideon comes back again and said, "Well, I'm not sure about that first test. Let's try it again. This time I'm going to leave the fleece on the ground. Let the fleece be dry and let the ground be wet." God does that too. So we see Gideon was doubtful. He just, two different tests after God had already called him, after the angel appeared and called him a mighty warrior, he kind of comes out and says, "Okay, you've answered these two tests. I'm going to surround myself with an army." So he gets 32,000 men. What happens? What's the first thing that happens? He gets 32,000 men, and he goes to them, and they said, "Listen, anybody who's afraid or doesn't want to go to war, go ahead and pack up and go home." 22,000 of them left. And I ask that, was he a bad leader? You know, if we have 32,000 soldiers under one man, and suddenly 22,000 take off, we'd have to say his leadership might be called into question. He might not be, again, this one that we really want to lead. But my question is, do you see yourself in Gideon? Do you ever question God when God makes his will and his plan clear to you? Do you question him? Do you doubt his promises to you? Do you ever think, I just need a little bit more faith. God, increase my faith. Last week we talked about the need to find God's will is to step into the raging Jordan. Remember we said that the ark was on their priest's shoulders and the Jordan was at overflowing time of the year. And it wasn't until the priest stepped foot into the Jordan River, then 16 miles up river, then it mounted up. But it took the faith of the priests to step into the river before God acted. Have you ever questioned God and refused to step into the river? Have you ever refused to step into the surging Jordan because of fear? Do you need to see more proof before you trust God at his word? That's what we see in Gideon. We often trust God for eternity. We know that God's going to take care of us for eternity. But we fail to trust him for tomorrow or for today. And that's what Gideon was struggling with. "Yeah, God, I believe you've called me. I really do believe you can do it. But I doubt it's going to be me." But we close with this good thought, is that we see Gideon being obedient. In spite of losing 22,000 soldiers, and then God saying that's still too many, 10,000 is still too many. "I want you to take them to the water, and I want you to watch them drink. If they put their face into the water and lap up like a dog, you don't want them. We want them scooping up with their hands." And out of 10,000, only 300 men do that. And God tells Gideon, "Okay, Gideon, this is what I'm going to defeat the enemy with. You and these 300 men." Because of the first point, because of him being afraid and cowardly, I would think Gideon might say, "This isn't good, God. I'm not about to go fight the Midianite army." And by the way, it's estimated at the size of the army at that time, historians and scholars say that the Midianite army was over 200,000 men. I wouldn't have been confident with 32,000 men. But he's going at 200,000 men with 300. And the point is, God doesn't need 300 men. God only needs one man. God only needs one man who has the faith and trust in him to deliver and to keep his promises. Chapter 7, verse 15, it says, Gideon, when he realizes that God allowed him to hear the dream, you remember the story as you read it, God allowed Gideon to hear some of the opposing soldiers talking about how God was going to hand them over into Gideon's hand. Gideon goes back to the army. In chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp into your hands." Not that he will give the enemy into your hands, but the Lord has given the enemy into your hands. Here's a man who had faith and trust, whether it was 300 or 22,000 or 32,000 men, or if it was him by himself, that God was going to work. That's a great lesson. I was going to share some stories about men and women who stood alone. And we've probably all read stories like that, whether it's a missionary or a pastor or a preacher or someone who stood alone, maybe someone who started a ministry, maybe someone who had all the opposition saying, "You can't do it." But they said, "No, maybe I can't, but God can." Lots of stories out there that we could share, but I want you to see that's what Gideon did. Gideon realized God and I are the majority. Second one we want to look at in chapters 13 to 16 is Samson. Samson was probably the best known judge, and we've heard all his stories because of Sunday school, and we picture him being this massive, monstrous, muscular man. But I remember when we did that message before, remember I had a picture of this bodybuilder. And then I put another picture up of Steve Urkel. Remember Urkel from Family Matters? That's the kind of guy I believe Samson was. He wasn't this huge, muscular man because people wouldn't have said, "Where does your strength come from?" They would have been able to see it. Samson, I believe, was just this little squirt of a guy. And he was a mess. If Gideon was a coward, then we see Samson struggles with anger, with lying, with promiscuity. And I put down, he was just an immature guy who messed up terrible. But we see a lot of ourselves in him. And I want you to get rid of that picture of Samson being this huge guy who just bent steel with his wrist or put it in his mouth and just bent it. He was a little squirt of a guy. He wasn't massive. But there's some things that we know about Samson as well. Samson was cowardly. And I want you to picture this young adult, this Samson, being a young man, maybe in his late teens, early 20s. He sees this beautiful young girl, and he likes how she looks. And he wants to ask her out, and he says, "Mom, Dad, I want you to get her for me. Go get her for me. I'm afraid to talk to her myself." So he has his parents do that. Now, I'm going to share a story that might not surprise some of you, but I was thinking about this week. I want you to understand, ladies, that men are afraid of you, all right? At least young guys are. It was probably seventh or eighth grade. A girl came to our school. We all went to different elementary schools, and then junior high, a couple schools were combined, and I met this girl, Donna. And Donna, I'd taken a couple girls from my youth group out before. We'd gone to hay rides and the movies. But there was something about Donna. She was just cute. I mean, she was really, really pretty. And I decided I was going to ask her out. My mistake was that I told my sister I was going to ask her out. So it was on a Friday night. I remember I took the phone into the room, and I practiced calling Donna. All right? And at least four or five times, my sister Diane came in and knocked on the door. "Have you called her yet?" "I'm getting ready to. I'm getting ready to. Leave me alone." A few minutes later, "Did you call her yet?" "Not yet. I'm practicing." "You're practicing?" Yeah, I was practicing the line. "Hi, Donna, this is Ron." I couldn't even get that out. "Donna, this is Ron. You want to go out next Saturday night and go to a movie?" I knew her, but I was scared to death. And I practiced, and Diane came again probably seventh or eighth time. She knocked and said, "Would you please call Donna?" Now, Diane knew Donna. And so I practiced it, and I finally got up my nerve, and I got all seven. Now, this is on a rotary phone, okay? This isn't back push phone, or couldn't just push a number and push Don and have a dial. You know, I was using a rotary phone, and I'd usually stop after four or five numbers and hang up again. So I got all seven numbers out, and I t- talking on the phone, and it was ringing, and her mom answers. I said, "Hi, is Donna there?" And she said, "No, she's out with some friends." Now, to this day, I'm sure I might have the story wrong because I've replayed this so many times in my mind over the years. She either said, "Is this Joe or is this Joan?" I don't remember what she said. I'm thinking if she said this is Joan, I was hoping Joan was this massive bodybuilder of a woman with a deep voice, but I don't know that it was. I think she might have said Joan. But all this is going through my mind. I thought, if she's saying, "Is this Joan?" and I sound like a girl, I'm not going to even tell her who I am. If she said Joe, that might be Donna's boyfriend. So I said no, and I hung up. I didn't say no. This isn't Joan or this isn't Joe. I just said no, and I hung up. Diane came in and knocked on the door and said, "Did you call yet?" I said, "Yeah, yep." I called her, and she said, "Well, what happened?" I said, "Well, she wasn't home." That's all I told her. I didn't tell her that I was accused of being a girl on the phone. But I can tell you, Donna and I got to be friends. I never told her I called. I never asked her out after that either. But I can tell you, guys are afraid of girls, especially adolescent boys who are going through that time when your voice does squeak a little bit. That is nerve-wracking, especially if the mother thinks you're one of her girlfriends. That's even worse. But here's Samson. He's not an adolescent boy in sixth or seventh grade. He was a man, a young man. And he had to have his mom and dad ask this girl to go out with him. Next, we see in chapter 14, after Samson had met this girl, we see Samson getting married in chapter 14, not the same girl. And we see what unfolds with her. He kills a lion on the way to marry her, and he doesn't tell anybody because he had that Nazarite vow. He wasn't supposed to touch a dead body, wasn't supposed to be around anything, wasn't supposed to have his hair cut, and wasn't supposed to drink any wine or anything from the vineyard. So he kills this lion, takes some honey out of it, and he goes to the wedding, and he begins to tell these people. He didn't want to tell them I killed an animal because he didn't want people to know that he had already broken his Nazarite vow. So he comes up with this riddle. Out of the killer comes something sweet. And he gives it to him, and he says, "I'll give you 3 days, and if you can't solve this, then you owe me some stuff." So he keeps the riddle away, and the soldiers of Timnah come, and they threaten his wife, and they say, "We need you to get this riddle out of your husband." So she pesters him, and finally he gives in. He tells her the story, and the soldiers come in and give him the solution to the riddle. What I see in that is still he's a coward. We see him ending up killing, 300 soldiers, I believe, or 30 men. Maybe it was 30 men. But he kills 30 men when what he should have addressed was his wife. His wife had deliberately betrayed him. And instead of going to her and saying, "Listen, if our marriage is going to work out, dear, you never do that to me again. You know, I am your husband. You don't ever betray me to a group of soldiers." We don't see him do that. He goes out and he kills 30 men in anger because he was mad at his wife. He was a coward. The second thing is, he was sexually addicted. This was Samson's issue throughout his whole life. And I put down, it's not that he loved a woman. It's okay to love a woman. It's okay to marry a woman and that be your wife. But that wasn't his problem. His problem was that he loved many women. He had sex with many women. We're not told how long a time passed between chapter 14, verse 20, when Samson left this wife and his wife was given to another man, and chapter 15, verse 1. But a period of time went by. It might have been months, might have been weeks. But we see Samson going back to Timnah so that he could be with his wife. Now, I don't think it was to go back and just talk and say, "Hey, how you doing? How have you been?" He wanted to have sex with his wife, but it had already been changed and she was given to someone else. So as a result of that, he kills another 1,000 men because he's angry. He was hurt that his wife was with another man, but it didn't hurt him that much, did it? Because the very next chapter, in chapter 16, we see him sleeping with a prostitute. A prostitute that, when the enemy came to look for him, the Gazites, they knew where he would be spending the night. They came and they said, "Samson's inside here. And they knew where to find him. They knew that he was going to be with a woman. He was going to be with a prostitute. So that's 16:1. Three verses later, 16:4, this is the final woman of his life. We see him with Delilah. And it says in 16:4, he loved a woman. He loved a woman. He hasn't learned his lesson from past experiences. And according to Einstein's definition, Samson is insane. We see him doing the same thing, the same process that he had done with his wife. He told her his secret, he does with Delilah. She wanted to know the secret of his strength. And as I said, she wouldn't ask him, what's the secret of your strength, if she could look and just see these bulging, rippling muscles. You know, if he was built like Arnold Schwarzenegger or even LeBron James, if he was that big, they wouldn't ask, where's the secret to your strength? They would say, man, you're an amazingly built, strong man. No, she wants to find out what is the secret to his strength. And he knew his strength came from God, not because of his toned body. So he tells this new woman in his life, this Delilah, he tells her several different secrets, or lies, not secrets, several different lies. And says, well, if you chain me with new ropes that have never been tested before, I can break. I'm bound, and he does all kinds of different things. But it says she repeatedly, day after day after day, she pressed him daily with her words. And I can picture the words came along with some seductive talk. She didn't just get angry with him. She probably teased him a little bit sexually until we see him giving in, and he tells the secret, I've never had my hair cut. Now, why he would do that? Because every other secret that he told her, she did. He said, if I have my hands tied up with new cords, he woke up and his hands were tied up with new cords. When the soldiers came in, he broke them. Every time he lied to her, she thought he was telling the truth, and she did exactly to him what he told her in the lie, hoping that that was the secret to his success or his strength. So when he tells her, I've never had my hair cut, don't you think he would have thought, she's probably going to cut my hair? He doesn't do that. Says he woke up thinking he had his strength and the Lord was still with him, but it says the Lord had left him. The rest of the story is well known. She betrays him. He's arrested. They cut out his eye or gouge out his eyes, and we see his strength is gone. And I put up here, maybe Satan's number one tool in sapping the spiritual life of believers: sexual sin. Our teens, the last couple weeks, have been going to Wellsboro Bible, and Dr. Andy Serre is doing a series on pornography. And he's using a little booklet. I'm not sure where he got it, but it's just kind of cartoon-type things. But it's powerful stuff. And it's a picture of, I remember one of the pictures was a guy, he's looking at a book, he's listening to the TV, has a TV on behind him, and all these things are coming into his mind, and then he has pornography on the computer behind him, and all these things are going into his mind. And you just see adultery and nakedness and all this stuff and illicit relationships going on. That's what's coming into his mind. And then the next page, he's with his girlfriend, and his girlfriend is dressed with a sweater and things on. But in his mind, he's completely, not completely undressed her, but took her down to almost nothing. And Dr. Sarah's reminding the teens that when you put yourself into that type of scenario where pornography is just coming in and you don't think about it and you just watch it without even considering the dangers of it, how it's going to affect every relationship for the rest of your life. I told him the story of my soccer coach in Bible college, Dr. Good. Shared with us one time, he had been a student at Roberts Wesleyan College up in New York, and he was in his 40s at this time, so we were in our teens and 20s, and Dr. Good said, got us together, a lot of teachable moments when you're coaching soccer and when you're playing soccer, and I think we had just come back from a long run, and Dr. Good said, I just want to talk to you guys about lust, and he said, once when he was a student at Roberts Wesleyan, he said, I went to an X-rated movie, and he said, guys, I want you to understand, he said, I was in for about 5 minutes. But he said, I will never, ever forget what I saw on the screen. And he said, I'm going to tell you as men, he said, Satan brings that to mind at the most inopportune times. He said, when I'm intimate with my wife, I picture what I saw on the screen. And he just challenged us with what you see with your eye, you'll never, ever forget. And I shared that with Dr. Sarah the first week, and he repeated that last week to the teens. And I just want you to understand that, and Dr. Sarah said this, Jen, do you remember, Billy Joe, do you remember the number that he said was like 68% of pastors that in the study? He said 68% of pastors are dealing with pornography. I've heard numbers before. I don't ever think it was that high. But men who are in pulpits every week are submitting themselves to pornography and watching it intentionally. I told our teens before, or at least I told the kids last week in our small group, that when we first got the computer given to us from North Baptist Church, after 10 years, they gave us a nice computer, and they hooked it all up for us and got us on the internet. And this was probably 15 years ago, and we'd never been on the internet before. And Cheryl was at VBS at the church, and I was home, and I turned on, and again, not familiar with the internet at all. Something came up, was an email. We didn't even know we had an email. I clicked on it, and it was just pornography. I tried to X out, and it just kept picture after picture after picture after picture coming up. So I called the church secretary, and I asked her, I said, have we gotten anything sent to us? And she said, no. She goes, some of this stuff comes out. And I said, how do I get rid of it? She goes, try hitting the X. And I said, just bring it up picture after picture. And she said, unplug the computer. So that's what I did. I reached down and unplugged the computer. And for the next how many years, Cheryl, every now and then I still have her check my email because I don't want to see that. I don't need to see that. But I can tell you, what I saw, I still remember. What I saw on the computer, I still can picture. Not that I want to, but it's there. And I really believe that this is Satan's number one tool. And it's not just affecting men. Women are involved in pornography as well. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to be very careful and we need to confess it as sin. And this is what was Samson's downfall. Again, not that he loved a woman, but he was involved sexually with many women. Then finally, the closing one is, after the sinful lifestyle that Samson had led, he was remembered. He was remembered. Chapter 16, verse 28, says he cried out and said, Lord, please remember me. I put down, he found himself between a rock and a hard place. Literally, he's between two pillars chained, and they were making fun of him and making sport of him and saying, oh, here's this guy who was once so strong. Now he can't even see. We've gouged his eyes out. He's our prisoner. This one who's killed thousands of Philistines, we are now in charge of him. We can do what we want. And Samson's hair, it says, began to grow back. And he says, Lord, please remember me. And I want you to understand, God will not forget those who serve him, those who belong to him. Sin will dampen our relationship. Sin will quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. Unconfessed sin weakens us, and we are not strong with the Lord. But when we come back to the Lord, he will remember us. Poor choices can lead to poor decisions and sin in our lives, but if we know him, he promises us if we return, he will use us. Am I available? That's what I ask at the end. Can God still use you? Are you available? Or do you struggle with sexual addiction? Do you struggle with being a coward? Do you struggle with lies? Do you struggle with inferiority complex? Do you struggle with bitterness? Do you struggle with judgmental spirit? Do you struggle with your language? Confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, please remember me. Father, thank you for your word. Just thank you for the examples of Gideon and Samson and so many others in this book or this chapter that we read. But Lord, I thank you that you took sinful men and women and you allowed them to suffer the consequences of some poor choices. We see Samson standing there mostly naked with his eyes plucked out, finally repenting and saying, God, please remember me. Lord, thank you for that lesson, that reminder that you can use us even when we're weak, even though we've messed up, even though we failed you, and all of us have. Lord, protect our eyes, protect our thoughts, guard us from things that we bring into our lives intentionally, such as pornography or anger or bitterness, or even those things that unintentionally come in. Lord, help us to turn those over to you. And Lord, work in us and work through us and use us in a powerful way. Lord, and just as Gideon had to be available, you didn't need the 300 men in the army. You needed just this one man who trusted you, and you did the work. Lord, help us to learn that lesson today in Jesus' name. Amen.